Good evening. This particular text is, to me, very, very challenging. And I told Patrick beforehand, I don't ever decide that you will preach through the Gospel of John, because it will cause you to work 500 hours a week trying to figure everything out. And it's an interesting struggle. I think I'll be better off once I get past chapter 1, but 1 through 18 is a real challenge, and I've spent a lot of years on 1 through 18 trying to get it to, so it's simplified. But I say all that to say we will do this a little bit more like a class, and I will speak a bit about something, but then I'm going to ask you some questions too, and certainly invite your comments or questions as well, because when at the end of this, I'd like you to feel like, oh, I really understood this. And so I don't want to go running past you or saying some things that you might miss or that you might not have connected the way it should be connected. So I'll throw that out right there so that we can prepare for this better. One of the interesting things about the Gospel of John is its similarity to the book of Revelation, which people have often asked me, what's your top three most difficult New Testament books? And I've always said Gospel of John, Romans, Revelation. I just throw those in there. And number four, 2 Corinthians. I think those are really difficult texts because of their close relationship to details in the Old Testament that aren't often well known. And because of that, it's easy to get lost. So the beauty is that when you discover the pictures that are given, it will send you to the moon. It's so beautiful, it's so wonderful, but it isn't an easy thing to do because you have to have a really good connection with those Old Testament principles and concepts. So the thing that is similar about Revelation and John is both of them speak in signs. We've talked about that as far as the Gospel of John is concerned, and there are seven signs, remember, that John presents to us in order to get a person to become a full and complete believer, not a part believer, as many were in the Gospel of John. He contrasts those to become, so you can truly live believing in him, and that you can maintain that full faith and belief in him. That's important because the readers of the book of John were subject to a lot of persecution during that time. Remember, John, the gospel, is written about 80 AD. Was there persecution going on in 80 AD? You betcha. And Revelation is written about 68, 69 AD, just before that persecution was going to get started. So there's a parallel between these. Now, not only should we remember that John gives seven signs, but here's the twist. John's stories are also signs. That's where you kind of go, poof. What? Yes, when he tells a story about something Jesus did, that's also a sign. In other words, don't just see the story, see a connection to the Old Testament. So that makes the whole book very similar to Revelation, in which, well, as Farrell Jenkins said one time, there's 404 verses in Revelation, and about 400 of them are borrowed from the Old Testament in some way. So you can see how closely connected. Well, you could almost say the same thing about the Gospel of John, except it would be more in this whole story is in reference to something in the Old Testament. All right? So we're going to see a bit of that tonight, just here in verses 14 through 18. So let's just begin with familiarizing ourselves with some of the phrases that are in this particular text. And I just want you to be aware of their presence before we go any further. And you first see that very famous statement, and the Word became flesh. And obviously, you connect that to verse 1. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. And so you start with, here is the Creator. Here is the one through whom everything has been made and created. And then he became flesh. Now look at also verse 18. Just skip down to verse 18. And this one who is the only God, or the only Son, as some versions say, at the Father's side, he has made him known. So the Word, the one who through whom everything was created, became flesh, walked in this body, and lived or dwelt among us, and then he made known God. Because he's at the Father's side, as the ESV says, I far prefer the older version. He's in the Father's bosom. In other words, a very, very close relationship. Remember Lazarus and the story of Lazarus and the rich man? He was in Abraham's bosom. That was something the Jews went around, oh, cool, man, he was with Abe. This is fantastic. Would be a very close relationship. So he's the same one now who is revealing the Father. So you start with that particular phrase. And then you go on from there and you see the word dwelt. He dwelt among us. The Greek word here, which is not used very often in the Bible, is the word tabernacle. He tabernacled with us. And so it's, as I said, it's not a usual word. So John is very intent here on saying he came and he made his tabernacle with us. Now I want you to keep that in mind, because when we get to chapter 2, we're going to see Jesus referring to himself as a temple. So that's going to be pretty important, isn't it? So you see these connections, and immediately now you're kind of, you're understanding what I mean when I say you're reading a story here, and immediately there's connections to Old Testament stories. So when you think of him tabernacling with you, well, we think of the Old Testament tabernacle. And we think of the Old Testament tabernacle, we obviously are seeing pictures and visions that would remind us of something going on back there that John wants us to know here and now. You also see the phrase here, we have seen his glory. And I'm going to suggest to you, glory in this text is a major point. And we're going to spend a bit of time on talking about glory. Like, how many times have you thought, well, you know, they saw the glory of God. What does that mean? Why? What's that about? Who cares? There's all kinds of questions to go with that. So we need to answer, why is he mentioning this idea here of glory? We beheld his glory, the glory of the only Son. We've seen his glory. So that is very important. And then on down in the text, we see this idea of no one has ever seen God, and the only God is the Father's side. He's made him known. So we've seen his glory, and then no one has ever seen God, and yet he's made him known. Okay, did you follow that? At the very end, no one has seen God. What have we seen? We've seen his glory. And he made him known. Oh. Well, then that reminds us of something in the Old Testament too, doesn't it? Who also saw the glory of God? Moses did. So immediately there's a connection that we need to be making here, and that those connections are present. So I wanted you to see that first and foremost. Now, let's concentrate on this idea of the Word dwelt among us. And as we have said, this is the idea of tabernacle, Old Testament tabernacle. The Word dwelt among us, and we've seen his glory. So immediately, there's a tabernacle scene, which we recognize during the time of Moses, and there is the idea of God dwelling there, and there's the idea of glory that's connected to the tabernacle in the Old Testament. For example, we think of the tabernacle, we think of chapter 25 of Exodus, verse 8, let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst. So, immediately we see something that is a broad picture that goes throughout all of the Bible. What did we start with in the Garden of Eden? God dwelling in the midst of the garden. You know, one of your favorite little passages is right after. I mean, you hate to say it's your favorite that's right after, but it's kind of assumed in chapter 2. But it's not till chapter 3 that we get it. In chapter 3, God used to walk. God walked in the cool of the garden in the day to commune with Adam. Where are you, Adam? Adam cannot even walk into the presence of God. Adam is ashamed because of sin. They're hiding themselves because of sin. They cannot come into the presence of the glory of God, much less God want them into his presence, and he has to remove them from his presence out of the garden. What's all of the Bible about? Bringing us back into the presence of God, bringing us back to where we have boldness to walk into his presence, bringing us back to where God will dwell with us. And that's exactly what the tabernacle is about. It is a picture of God saying, my intent is to bring you back into my presence. My intent is for me to go into your presence. There is going to be that kind of relationship that he is speaking of here. So when we see these words glory, let's think about a few things here. For example, in Exodus here, when the tabernacle is completed, the scripture follows up in chapter 40 of Exodus, verse 35, and says, and Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Remember that? Tabernacle's completed when it's all done just the way it ought to be done and matches the pattern God showed him in the mount. God comes into the tabernacle, puts his presence there. The tabernacle is filled with the glory of the Lord, and Moses cannot enter. Now, that's significant. Why can't you enter, Moses? Well, the glory of the Lord's in there. I cannot go in. He is blocked. No human being can walk in and be in the presence of the glory of the Lord. Do you remember when Solomon comes and builds the temple? You read in 1 Kings chapter 8 and verses 10 and 11. Once the temple was completed, the glory of the Lord filled the house, and the scripture says that the priest could not stand to minister. Whoa, glory of the Lord fills the house. Can the priest go in? Nope, no more than Moses could go in. So God again fills the tabernacle or fills the temple. At this particular point, what would you say God's message is? Why is God coming and filling the tabernacle, and then later when the temple is built, he's coming filling the temple? Anybody want to answer? What's the message God is sending by saying, watch this, I come into the temple and I'm filling the temple?
I'm with you.
Pardon?
I'm with you.
That's good. That's right. It's assurance that I am with you. That pretty good assurance? That's amazing assurance. I am with you, and I'm assuring you of my presence among you. Solomon will actually offer a prayer to God in 1 Kings chapter 8 and say, Lord, since your presence is here, from now on, when we need anything, when we're in sin, whatever, we can turn and look toward this temple and pray to you and know that you are in heaven answering. Solomon was brilliant, understanding that God wasn't literally in the temple, as the kind of kooky people were in the book of Jeremiah, who always hollered out, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. We're all protected because the temple of the Lord. And Jeremiah kept saying, he's not in there. He doesn't care if it gets destroyed. But in this case, it's assurance that he is there. And that is the point of his presence there. Now, there's an opposite picture in Ezekiel. The presence of the Lord leaves the temple. Remember that? And you see this in Ezekiel 8, 9, and 10, and even verse 11. You'll see God moving his throne out of the temple and eventually outside the city. And when the temple of the Lord is outside the city, who is knocking at the door to come in? Babylonians. So now what's happened? If the glory of the Lord leaves the city, now you're open to being destroyed. You're open to everything that the world can can destroy you. You ever thought about yourself this way, God's kingdom this way? We have this hedge around us. Oh, not in some kind of purely physical sense, but we have this hedge around us. We have the walls of Jerusalem around us. God's protection is there because His presence is there. And the world, try as they will, cannot conquer. Because why? Because the glory of the Lord is present with us, and we do not want that glory to leave us. Now, here's the crazy thing. Once Jeremiah preaches the people and warns them of the Babylonians, and they do not listen, and the glory of the Lord leaves Jerusalem, what happens to Jerusalem? Well, it gets utterly leveled, and that's what Lamentations tells us about. It's utterly leveled, and then some 70 years later, the temple is finally rebuilt in 516 BC by a fellow named Zerubbabel. And when Zerubbabel rebuilds the temple, well, guess what happens? The glory of the Lord doesn't fill the temple. Just to emphasize, by the way, 2 Chronicles chapter 7 and verse 3 tells us that the people surely understood what it meant for the glory of the Lord to be present with them when He says, "For He is good, for His steadfast love endures forever." That's the comment that was made by the people when they realized the glory of the Lord was present with them. What happened? God is good to us, His steadfast love is with us, and it will endure forever. So there's the benefit of that. However, and I'm catching up here on the PowerPoint, however, when we find the time that Zerubbabel's temple is built, the glory of the Lord doesn't fill the temple. Now, Haggai told them to rebuild it, Zechariah told them to rebuild it, and they rebuilt it, but the glory of the Lord doesn't fill the tabernacle. It doesn't fill the temple. Why not? That had to be utterly fascinating to them and maybe disappointing. And that's the reason that Haggai comes along and Haggai says, "In a little while I will shake all nations, and what is desired by all nations will come, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord Almighty." In other words, this physical place that you've built and I wanted you to build is not really the temple I desire. It is not the temple I'm going to permanently fill. But the day will come when I will again fill the temple with my glory. And of course, now we can see the connection that is made here. The Word became flesh. He dwelt among us. And we have seen His glory. We're the new temple. Jesus is the new temple, and we represent Him as the new temple. And He has filled us with glory. He has brought that glory to us. Now, when He does this, when God has returned to dwell with us, and His glory now is seen in Jesus, what do we have? We have full assurance of His presence. Do you live your life every day keenly aware of God's presence? You're all by yourself in your house. Are you keenly aware of God's presence there with you? When you go wherever you go, are you keenly aware that God is present with you? When you're talking to a friend or a neighbor, when you have conversations in the world, are you really aware God is present with me right now? Just as God was present with Moses when he went before Pharaoh, God was with His people. Are you aware of that presence? I'm afraid that all of us have these lapses where we're just kind of feeling like we're on our own and we're not engaged with understanding that God is present and His glory is dwelling with me, and I am supposed to be a light then to the world. And how am I responding, and how am I living, and what am I doing when I understand that He is very real in his presence with us. That's the first main thing that John is getting across here. The one who is the creator of all the universe, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. If his glory, if he tabernacled with us and his glory filled his people, then we have an assurance there that is not something that was ever seen in a full sense in the Old Testament picture. So we should always, I think, keep that in mind as we live and walk in our lives. Now we come to, I think, the main point of this text, and that is, we have seen his glory, and I want you to see those words, full of grace and truth. So you go down through the text, and you see we've seen his glory, the glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. I might comment first about the only Son from the Father. If you were reading the, if you remember the older versions, like the old King James Version, we have beheld his glory, the glory as of the only, what was the word used? Begotten. That's right. The only begotten Son. And that messed us all up, didn't it? We thought, so how did the Father have the Son? I mean, did he produce him? Did he send him? And is one of those phrases that came out of the old King James that we really, really struggle with, which is the reason our more modern versions have done an update on that. The word simply means one and only and unique, not one that is no that it, that no one else can match and no one else can be like. It's exactly like him. For example, and the word is also used in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 17, when the Hebrew writer refers to Isaac as the only, and if you're reading the Old King James, as the only begotten of Abraham. Yeah, that doesn't make sense. Isaac wasn't the only son of Abraham. He already had a son before that. But he was unique. He was one and only. There was no other like him, and no one else could be produced like him. Abraham could have had 1,000 more kids, and he could not have another child that would be like Isaac. And so he is not talking about some kind of procreation thing here. He is talking about the uniqueness of who the Son is. So this only Son of the Father, this unique Son, who comes and we see him full of grace and truth. Now, what I want you to do is, in what I have highlighted up here, is I want you to see the connection. So, into verse 14, full of grace and truth, parenthetical, verse 15. By the way, John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me." John the Apostle just inserts this. By the way, John testified the fact that he came before him, that he is God. So just put that in. Now back to the point. So then you begin verse 16 with the word "for." Now read into 14 with the beginning of 16. Into 14. He is full of grace and truth. For, verse 16, from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. The word "upon" means added to or on top of. We have received grace on top of grace or added to grace. In fact, the NIV even says it that way, grace in place of grace already given. God had already given grace in the Old Testament, and now he adds grace on top of what had been given and adds even more grace. When you see the word "fullness," he is full of grace and truth, this Son. From his fullness, we have seen grace upon grace. Now, when you see fullness, then you say, what you're saying is, until he came, we didn't have fullness. Bingo. That's right. Before this time, there was not fullness. There was something partial. There was something that was not yet. And so he is pointing out that now we have seen his fullness. Now notice verse 17 also begins with the word for. So he keeps making an explanation. So explanation of full and great of he is full of grace and truth, verse 14, is here's the explanation. From his fullness we've all received grace upon grace. And then to explain that, for the law was given through Moses, there's your partial. There's the part that isn't full yet. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. When we have his glory dwelling with us, the implication is that we have that assurance with us, and we have access then to grace upon grace, grace on top of grace. We've received from his fullness this grace on top of grace. And then by contrast, the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Now, don't get the idea that there wasn't grace in the law of the Old Testament. It's pretty much grace for God to even give a law. Isn't that cool? God spoke of his law. Sometimes in the New Testament, because we're reading text in which God is trying to defeat the Jewish misunderstanding of the law, where they thought they were saved by the law. And because he's correcting that, he speaks of the law in somewhat of a negative way, doesn't he? But do you remember how many times when we're reading Romans 7, remember how many times Paul would stop and say, don't get the idea, the law was holy, good, and just. But you used it wrong. You used it wrong is the problem. So what we need to see is God speaks of his law in glorious terms in the Old Testament. Paul even says in 2 Corinthians 3 that when the law was given, it was given with glory. But then he says when Christ came, the Spirit came, he says then it made that glory look small compared to the glory that's now been revealed. And that's what everybody's saying here. Grace now is put on top of grace. Grace has been added to grace. But there was wonderful grace under Mosaical period for God to give law, reveal himself to them, show them what pleased him, give them the opportunity to stand in righteousness before him. Leviticus is a beautiful picture of atonement. What's Leviticus all about? Not burdensome laws. We go, I can't stand it. No. It's about atonement. It's about staying clean when you're defiled. It's about being able to always stand in the presence of God. Do you notice the similarity of the books? Exodus, bring you out of bondage, make you my own people, give you a covenant, give you a tabernacle so I can dwell in your midst. Now, if you want me to stay in your midst, here's Leviticus. So you can stay clean and you can stay atoned and you can be in my presence even though you're not perfect. Is that not a picture of grace? Amazing grace is what it is. But then the fullness comes to reveal to us the greatness of that grace. Now, here is this connection then to Mount Sinai. When we see this son and we see this idea of full and grace, then we want to make this connection to Mount Sinai. And that's exactly what John does here. He expects us to contrast Moses and now what we're seeing in Jesus. All right, so if you will turn your Bibles back to Exodus chapter 34. Exodus chapter 34. Now you might remember, I know this is an amazing little bit of information here, but Exodus 34 comes after Exodus 32 and 33. And you know why that's important, right? Because Exodus 32 is the golden calf, and Exodus 33 is God says, I'm done with you. That's what that's about. So you have, of course, the Ten Commandments given. God says, you'll hear me, and I'm going to be with you. I'm going to take you to the promised land. And he makes a covenant, and all the people say, yay. Chapter 24, we will obey everything that you've told us to do. And here we go to the promised land. And Moses goes up on the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights in order to get the law and bring it back down to the people. And at the end of the time, God says, Moses, chapter 32, Moses, your people, which you brought out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. Now, if you will just move aside for a second, out of the way, I'm going to send down fire from heaven. I'm going to French fry every single one of them, and I'll just make a new nation out of you. And some of us, maybe even me included, would say, be my guest. I'm already fed up with them. Let's start over. No. God is inviting Moses to be an intercessor. And so Moses tries to intercede. And he, in the beginning, is saying, just blot me out. No, that won't work. So notice at the end of chapter, beginning of chapter 33, the words of the Lord. The Lord said to Moses, depart, go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought up out of the land of Egypt to the land which I swore to your to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying to your offspring, I will give it. I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go up among you, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people. And God later tells him, you better get all those ornaments off you, because if I look at it, I'm just going to tear you up. And here is this disastrous word that you see is mentioned in verse 4. The people hear this disastrous word. How do you think of heaven? What's heaven going to be like for you? When I was a kid, heaven was going to be Disneyland. That was what it was going to be. Heaven was the happiest place that there would ever be. I lived 12 miles from Disneyland. I got to visit Disneyland when I was 7 years old with my aunt who started work there, and it was only employees, and then the park had not been opened to everybody else. The trial run, I got to be there the first day. Wow, this was the happiest place on earth from that time on. Even ended up working there and cleaning the place. What fun that was. It was. What's heaven for you? If it is anything other than God with you, you have an incorrect idea of heaven. Notice these people, as bad as they were, what a great statement this is. When they heard this disastrous word, you would have almost expected with, oh, well, at least we get to go to the promised land. Angel's going to take us. God won't be with us. He didn't want to cook us. But at least we get to go to the land. We get to go to the promised land. And they go, this is not good. And they strip all those beautiful things that and ornaments they had that they had swiped, been given, went in and took from all the Egyptians as a spoil. And they just took it all. And the scripture actually says they never wore it again. They were so humbled from what they did. And you know what? It didn't do one bit of good to change God's mind. Says, I don't care how repentant you are. I don't care what else. You broke our covenant. When Moses broke those two tablets of stone, that was it. It was over. Tabernacle scene is done. There is not going to be a tabernacle. Think about that. I'm persuaded that when we look at the text, there was no pillar of cloud in the day and no pillar of fire in the night, because God said, if I came in your midst, I would consume you. He's like, poof. He just backs away. It's disaster. You would notice in the beginning, in verse 7, chapter 33, now Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp. And 7 all the way down through verse 11 are past tense words. This is what used to happen. No more. No more. And so when you get to verse 12, Moses now realizes he has to somehow figure out how to get God to back off on this idea of I will consume you if I will go with you. And so Moses, you will notice in verses 12 and 13, Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, bring up this people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, I know you by name, and you have also found favor in my sight. Now therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me now your ways, that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight. Consider too that this people is your people." This is your people. What does Moses want to know? Did you see that? I want you to show me your ways that I may know you in order to what? Find favor in your sight. Favor, mercy, grace. How can I find mercy or grace with you? And the only way I know to do that, he says, is I've got to understand you. You imagine being out of favor with somebody and you didn't know how you could get back into favor. And you would go around to everybody you could talk to and say, who knew him, and say, could you tell me what he's like or who he is? I got to find a way to break through with this man. I'll never be able to be in his presence again. You've got to show me. And that's what Moses does. God, show me. I want you to see your ways. So, very interesting, the Lord, verse 14, he said, my presence will go with you and I will give you rest. The word you there is singular. It's not plural. I'll go with you, Moses. As I said before, I'll consume them. I'll go with you, okay? Now, what an intercessor. Moses turns around and he says, he said to him, if your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from there. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us, so that we are distinct and I and your people from every other people on the face of the earth? So Moses goes, me alone? No. You have to go with us. Otherwise, we're not a distinct people from all the people on the face of the earth. And so Moses turns around and says, okay, this very thing you have spoken, I will do. You have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name. And so Moses says, please show me, you see that in verse 18? Please show me your glory. Oh, there's the glory again. Now, why is Moses asking that? I want it in writing, God. I want you to show me your glory, because your glory is what assures us that you will be with us. Show me your glory. And you know the story. God says, well, I'll be merciful to whom I have mercy. I'll be gracious to whom I'm gracious, but I can't show you everything. I can only show you my backside, because no man can see me and what? Live. No man can see me and live. So he places him in the cleft of a rock, as we sing in the song, and he passes by and he shows him glory. Chapter 34 shows us what happens, verse 5 and 6, when God passes by. This is the part we sometimes miss. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, the children's children, to the third and fourth generation. Now those who he's visiting iniquity in, those are the guilty. Who are the guilty? Well, back in chapter 20, he gave the same statement. The guilty are those who rebelliously disobey him and will not follow him. And he says, they will get their punishment. But what's he going to give? I'm merciful. I'm gracious. I'm slow to anger. I'm abounding in steadfast love. Remember in the text in John, it said he's full of grace and truth. truth there means mean. It means like some if somebody made a promise to you and you turned around and said to them, tell me in truth that you're going to do that. That's the idea there. Faithfulness. And so when he says steadfast love, that's a covenantal term used over 200 times in the Old Testament to refer to God's faithfulness. In truth, I'm full of faithfulness. I'm full of steadfast love is the idea that he gives then in this particular text. So there's John's connection to that. Now, the very next thing, I want you to see what Moses does. Verse 8 and 9 of Exodus 34. And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. And he said, if now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for your inheritance. I've always thought that was such a kind of funny statement. Moses has been, Lord, I need to know you. I need to understand you. I need you to go with us. Show me your glory if you're truth about this. He shows him in glory and says, proclaims his name, says, here's who I am, full of mercy and graciousness and steadfast love and all this and forgiving iniquity, etc. And Moses goes, oh, that's who you are. Cool. Now, forgive our iniquity and make this your people and go with us. And God went, okay, you got me. That's who I am. Because that's who I am. And I can't go back on who I am. I can't lie. I can't change. I can't go back. That's who I am. And you have now interceded. And that intercession now makes weight with God. So in the New Testament, when you read these great words, we see Moses in contrast to we have seen his glory. Moses can only see part of God's glory. But in John 1, we have seen his glory. Now that's where you make those connections. No one has seen God at any time. I cannot show you my face or you would not live. You cannot see my full glory or you would die. And what do you see in the text? The Word was in the beginning. He is God. He was with God and all things created by Him. The Word was made flesh and we beheld His glory. And then the only Son who is in the Father's bosom, He has made Him known. We've seen the glory. When you read your Bible, you've seen the glory. As was mentioned this morning so adequately by Michael. Michael said, we didn't see, not physically, but we have seen. We certainly have. Because as we read these gospel accounts, he truly dwelt among us. And he even says to Thomas about, blessed is the one who doesn't see and yet still believes, even though I'm not physically present, but you've seen my glory. Now, what's the use of God showing us His glory? This is what this means to us more than anything. I think of those words that God gave Moses up on Mount Sinai. Your people, whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. First time I ever read that, I thought, God's really making a funny there. Your people. And Moses is going, wait, no. They're your people. In fact, Moses turns around and answers that way. No, it's your people. And he's not mine anymore. Your people now. Do something about it. Well, that's what he said to us when we sinned. And Moses said, let me be blotted out. And God says, can't do that. And Moses says, let me see your glory. Bring your glory back in. And God says, I can give you part of that. And he proclaims his name. We have all struggled all of our lives to see the glory of God. We have struggled to know whether or not God could save us. I've been impressed the last few years of my Bible study more than any other time in my life of how many times in the Bible God went far beyond anything I could ever imagine, anything we could ever imagine, to assure us that He's going to save us, that He is in our midst, that His presence is there. And there's tons of those things. Well, here's one of them. How is God going to assure the world that He's willing to be in their presence, that He has steadfast love, that He's full of grace and truth, that He has given grace on top of grace? His glory dwelt among us. That's what He assured us of. What did it mean for Moses to see part of the glory of God? It meant mercy. It meant a covenant renewed. It meant God's faithfulness. It meant God's presence with him and his people. That's why he showed them his glory. That's what we have. His fullness we have received. Do you see those words? His fullness we have received. Why? You can read all that and you kind of go, okay, thanks. But when you make the connection, he's assuring us of mercy. He's assuring us of a covenant with us. He's assuring us that he will stay with us and not depart from us, and he will bring us to that great promised land. And he's assuring us, I will never leave you and I'll never forsake you. His glory dwelt among us. Now here is the big topper to all of this. God's personal revelation to us is by the Word. It is only by the Son, only by the Son, that we are given this assurance. It is only the Son who has shown us His glory, and therefore we have that assurance. Therefore, it's not anywhere else, not with anybody else, because He is the only Son. And He is the only one who has revealed God's glory. Can you just imagine somebody back in Israel's day, some nation saying, oh, we think we're saved just as well as you guys are with your Yahweh God. Our Molech God, he saves us, or our Baal God, as he saves us. And if you are an Israelite, you would say, did your God show you his glory? Because if you haven't seen his glory, you have no hope. We live in a pluralistic society, just like was in the Roman Empire and has been so much in history, of gods everywhere. And you can believe however you want, and you can see it however you want, and your truth is your truth, and it doesn't have to be the truth. And there's only one who gave us his glory, and we have seen his glory. So his presence, his covenant, his mercy, none of those things are given any other way but through the Son. Some have complained about the Gospel, John, and this is the reason they complain, is because it limits assurance of salvation to Jesus Christ and to no one else. And that is a thematic statement throughout the Gospel, John. If you've seen the glory, you're ever living with his presence in your life. And it doesn't take much. Nobody has to preach on that. Nobody has to say much about that. Just knowing that his presence is with us is all that is needed. I remember an old fella when I was growing up. His name was Keyes Hawkins. We made a lot of fun of Keyes Hawkins a lot of times, just because he is kind of old farm boy, and he made some funny statements. As young people, we'd see it as funny statements about in his prayers and things like this. And when he prayed, he'd put this hand behind his back and he'd bow and pray. And invariably, when he got to the end of his prayer, he said, Lord, when we die, Give us a home with thee, and that'll be enough. And I always thought, well, I should hope it'd be enough as a kid. But indeed, what else could there be? I look forward to seeing Keys. That'll be enough. Yes, it will. And we beheld his glory. And that's the beauty of the introduction then to the Gospel of John. If you're not a Christian, we invite you now to take that opportunity. Please think about what God has done. If you know what you need to do, think about what God has done. He has given you the fullness of his glory. And there's no other way that you can be saved and that by coming through him. And if we can help you in any way, please step forward and let your will be known as we together we stand and sing.